Please get your Bibles out this evening and turn to the book of Joshua once again, to Joshua chapter 3. And what I would like to do tonight is to bring you an overview of Joshua 3 and 4. This is the account of the people of Israel crossing the Jordan River, which had been swollen to flood tide, and how God glorified himself in this miracle that happened. I'm looking at chapters 3 and 4, but I'll just read chapter 3 and then refer to chapter 4 as we go along this evening. Let's hear the word of God. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out for Shittim and came to the Jordan. And they lodged there before they crossed. And it came about at the end of 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you will set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.'" Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. And it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priest who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above shall stand in one heap." So it came about when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan, with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priest carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest, that the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho, and the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for being able to have the freedom to come and to worship you on the Lord's Day, to close the day together with each other, having prayed for each other during the week, having greeted each other, trying to serve one another in various ways. We come now together to sit before our Father in heaven through the name and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought us near. And we come as your children this evening and ask that you would help us to learn how faithful you are to your fatherly care, how powerful you are to move heaven and earth, for you're the Lord of the heaven and all the earth, to accomplish your will in our lives. So help us to learn from the passages that we're looking at this evening that when we put faith in the only true God, the living God, the Lord of all the earth, that we have every reason to have peace in the present and hope in the future. For you keep your word. And we thank you that we've seen you, seen things even the Israelites did not see at the Jordan, that we have seen the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures crucified and risen and exalted to heaven and coming again now on the clouds of heaven. Help us to believe and to live according to the truths that have been given us by the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Joshua 3 and 4 records this crossing of the Jordan by the nation of Israel into the promised land of Canaan. And if you look at Psalm 114, not now, but later, you see that God compared the crossing of the Jordan River to the crossing of the Red Sea. As God brought Israel out of Egypt in their bondage, so he opened the Red Sea and allowed them to cross on dry ground, saving them, destroying their enemies, and blessing them. And so, as they stand on the brink of going into the promised land now of Canaan, God does another great miracle. He causes the waters of the Jordan River to stop flowing downstream and to gather up in a heap all the way back to the city of Adam, many miles away. This great miracle, I believe, was necessary because the people that were going into the promised land did not see the Red Sea crossing. Those who were out of Egypt died in the wilderness. And in that 40 years, another generation had arisen. They had not seen the great pushing back of the waters that God had done. They had not gone through the curses that God brought upon the Egyptians to save them from their bondage and to bring them into the freedom of knowing God and worshiping Him in spirit and truth. And now at the beginning of their task to conquer the land of Canaan as their land, the land of Abraham, I believe God had mercy and showed them this great miracle and accomplished this so they would learn to trust in Him. Now, when we come to this miracle, there will be many things that we could learn about the Lord, about the people. There are many things we learn about Christ in this passage. And so I want us to take a look at this historical narrative and see the faithfulness of God, the sovereignty of God, the mercy of God, the judgment of God, and how God keeps His word every time. So what I want to do is first give you an overview of chapters 3 and 4 of what happened. We see in chapter 3 that we have a very short overview in verses 1 through 4. and that God crossed the people over the Jordan River as he promised. But there was so much that went on before that crossing and at the crossing and even after the crossing, as we'll see as we continue to study Joshua. But I want to first give an overview, and then second, I want us to examine the purposes of God in this miracle. What was the purpose of God, or the many purposes of God, in dividing the Jordan as he did? And then third, what can we take away from these passages, this event, that will help us in our daily life? For the Word of God is true and pure. It's edifying. It makes us complete for every good work. So we ought to approach every scripture as being God's very words, inspired through the authors of scripture, to teach everyone, the world and the believing world, his truth, to expound his truth, to call sinners to him for mercy and help, and with many and precious promises to help God's people along the way. So first, an overview of the Jordan crossing. If you remember that Joshua sent spies across the Jordan, and I'm sure they had quite a swim to get across it, to Jericho, to spy out Jericho and the land, and to see what was the condition of the peoples in the land of Canaan. And this is where Rahab, as we saw last time, hid them in her house, or actually up on her roof, because she had come to believe in the God of Israel. She had heard of the Red Sea, of the miracles in the wilderness, of the victories of Israel over the kings of Moab. And she told those men that came to her that the whole land was trembling before Israel because of what God had done in the wilderness with them. So they came back and they told Joshua that the people feared Israel and feared their God, and that that was the condition they were going into. But they had to get across the Jordan in order to carry out this plan of God to conquer the land, to give the 12 tribes of Israel their promised inheritance, to fulfill the promises that he had given to Abraham, that his people would inherit the land. So we find the preparation for the crossing was that they had camped at Shittim, on the plains of Moab. That was about 10 miles east of the Jordan River. And not long before, under Moses at Shittim, while they were still planning to cross into the promised land, the people began to join themselves to the Baal of Peor. And what happened was the women of the worship of Baal and this immoral fertility religion began to invite some of the people of Israel to their feast and to their sacrifices. And sadly, some of the people of Israel went. And they began to worship the Baal of Peor. Baal meaning that thunderous god, that god of war, and that god of fertility that would bring children into this world and crops to their fields. And so the people that went with them ate their meals, bowed down to their Baal, and worshiped them in their pagan worship. So Moses told the judges of Israel to go through the camp and find those who had compromised their faith and their worship with the Baal of Peor, and to bring them before the people of Israel and before him. And they did so. And in one day, 24,000 people were killed, because God would not allow his earthly people, Israel, to compromise their faith and their religion with false gods. And what we find is that even though at this time they were cleansed by the elimination, the killing of those who had compromised their faith, when you go through the history of Israel, as they enter into the promised land and they begin to settle in various places, they go to war with certain peoples. As they settle, they also begin to adopt the religions of those peoples. And you find that all through the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, that they worshiped on every high hill the Ashtaroth and the Baal. And so they would go down to the temple and worship on the Lord's day, and at other times they would go up on the hills and offer their sacrifices to Baal and Ashtaroth and perform pagan worship of the fertility religion. And God would find them out, of course, and he would punish Israel for allowing it to happen. And once in a while, a good king would come along, like King Josiah, and cleanse the country of those of that false worship, but even then, not all of the country, and it would come back again. The people kept turning away from the God of Israel, the God of revelation, who had given his word from heaven through the mouths of men, the way of worship that he accepts, the way of atonement for sin, who had revealed himself to be almighty and powerful and full of justice and judgment, but also full of mercy and truth. They kept turning away from the Word of God. But here at the beginning of their walk into the land of Canaan, they could have no excuse for doing that, because God gave them the great miracle likened to the Red Sea crossing, something they had never seen before, and we have never seen even, to show them that the God with whom they have to do is able not only to judge them for their sins, but to save them by his grace. And so, as God had told Joshua, he told the people to look for the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And when they saw the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant, that was their signal that they were about to move into the land of Canaan and to cross the Jordan River. And I'm sure that there were many there thinking, okay, I follow the priest, there's the river, how is this going to work? Even though Joshua had told them how it was going to work. So he told the priest to take the ark, to cross over the Jordan River. The people were to stay 2,000 cubits behind the Ark of the Covenant, which was, in those days, as far as we can tell, approximately 3,000 feet, about half a mile. They were to stay behind the Ark of the Covenant, and it may have been because so many more could see it at a distance and see it going and so forth, but the Ark of the Covenant would lead them in the way that they should go, because they had never passed this way before. And God told the priest, or that is, Joshua told the priest, to put their feet into the swollen Jordan River. And there are various estimates about the width of the river at this time of year. This was in March. The barley harvest had just occurred. The river was always swollen at this time of year. Normally, at those places, the river itself was only 60 to 100 feet across. But when Mount Lebanon in the north melted the snows upon the mountain, the water started flowing down the mountain. And other streams came into the Jordan as well from the mountains around. And as a result, some have estimated that the width of the Jordan at this time of the swollen River was up to a mile across. The plains were level, and once it overflowed its banks, it filled the land and fertilized the land, that is, watered the land for the crops ahead. And so they came to the point of crossing, and the priests were to go to the Jordan and place their feet, the soles of their feet, into the swollen waters. And when they did this, immediately the waters flowing down from the north, from Adam and other places, the swollen river, immediately stopped flowing and began to pile up in a heap. This is like God's dam to stop the waters of the Jordan. And the waters started backing up all the way to Adam. And you can probably just imagine how many waters or how much water that was over the length of time that it took for Israel to cross the Jordan River. And the waters that were left and were starting to go downstream toward the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea went on down. And what is interesting is that several places in these two chapters, the priest and the people walked across the Jordan River on dry ground. There weren't any mud holes. I read one commentary that said they must have had difficulty walking across the Jordan because of all the wet mud on the bottom. But the Bible specifically says it was on dry ground. God not only caused the water to recede down and to heap up on the north, but now somehow in his wondrous miracle, he dried up the ground so that the carts could cross and the sheep could cross and the children could cross and the elderly like me could cross on the Jordan River. God thought of everything, and he always does. So the priest put their feet in the Jordan River, and it says when they dipped their feet in the Jordan River, the waters heaped up and went down. Now the word dipped there is a word that means immersed. It's the word that is used to describe how Naaman was baptized himself seven times in the Jordan River for his cleansing. And it's always interesting to me to see how many of our Pedo-Baptist brothers who love to sprinkle and pour try to change the meaning of this word. But it's the same word bapto from which we get baptize, to dip into the water. And some have even said, well, the water didn't really cover their feet. It just covered the soles of their shoes. So they didn't actually have their feet baptized. Isn't that silly to talk about things like that? It's very simple in the scripture. But as the priest stood still in the middle of the Jordan on dry land, all Israel crossed. And the first ones to cross were the sons of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, if you remember, God promised these tribes, the sons of Joseph, in the half-tribe of Manasseh and then the tribe of Reuben and Gad, they promised their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan River. So they actually, as they came to Shittim and were starting to settle their families on the east side of the Jordan River. But Joshua had come to them in the book of Numbers, or Moses had actually, and then Joshua, and reminded them that they may have their settlement on the east side of the Jordan, but all of Israel was required to conquer the land. And that they were to send their soldiers, their men of war, into the battles on the west side of the Jordan to conquer the land of Canaan. And so the first people to cross the Jordan River, there where the priest had stood in the middle, all was dry, was this army from these three tribes. 40,000 men of war were the first ones to cross the Jordan River. And they could secure the banks on the other side from any enemies that might come to try to attack Israel while they were crossing, and to protect them and even perhaps to help them as they crossed. So they finally crossed, and God had told Joshua after everyone crossed that he needed to pick 12 men, one each from one of the tribes of Israel. And that those 12 men were to go back across the Jordan to the middle where the priests were standing with the Ark of the Covenant. And they were to pick up stones, 12 stones, and put them on their shoulders, which meant these were big stones. They weren't just little things you could carry in your hand. And to take those stones from where the priests were standing in the middle of the Jordan and take them on across to the place they were lodging and to set them together there. And after that happened, Joshua himself came across to the middle of the Jordan, and he chose 12 stones there where the priests were standing, and in some formation he stacked them to be a memorial to the Lord's miracle at the Jordan River. And these other stones were also to be a sign and a memorial that the Israelites could look at and see these 12 stones stacked and tell their children what God had done in that day. So those stones were set up at Gilgal as a memorial. And when that was all finished, Joshua called the priest to come in from the middle to the other side of the Jordan, to the west side of the Jordan. And as soon as the soles of their feet rested on the banks on the west side of the Jordan, all the waters that had heaped up in the north suddenly came down in a heap, in a great flood actually, to go on down to the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, and to empty there. So can you imagine the spectacle of this? I mean, we have never experienced that in our experience, except perhaps when a dam breaks and it just takes away the people with its power. And all the technology and the materials and the work that takes to make a dam that is able to hold back such billions of gallons of water has to be very powerful. Some of you may remember when we used to go up to, I think it was Tallulah, Georgia, to the school there. The school had a lake up above it on a mountain. And one day that dam broke and came back down through the valley, through the school, and just took everything away from the school. People were killed on the little campus there. The power of God displayed in the water returning to its place must have been a great wonder too, to miracle, to the people of Israel. So they crossed the Jordan, and they learned very quickly that God was powerful, that God was almighty, and they learned that God was on their side. They carried that memory with them as they went into the land of promise, as they fought their battles against their enemies. And they had that same memory when they went back to worship the pagan deities of the land of Canaan. How could people do that? I saw it. I saw the flood. I saw the dry ground on the Jordan River. I walked there. The priests were in the middle, carrying the Ark of the Covenant. God did this, but I want to do that. Every sin is like that. God has given us more than the Ark of the Covenant. He's given us the one that the Ark of the Covenant represents. We can read about him in the Gospels and see his life We can see the terrible crucifixion and suffering that he bore upon the cross for our sins, that we might have forgiveness, that we might have the just protection of God in our lives. And we look and we read of this empty tomb, which is a greater miracle than the holding back of the waters in the Jordan River. Man can build dams, but men cannot conquer death as he did. And so we learn things just in the reading of the passage. But I want us to go now to the purposes of God in the miracle. And there are many purposes. I'm only going to bring out three tonight. But one of the purposes of God in the miracle was to exalt Joshua. Now that might seem a little much, but God did this all the way through the Old Testament. Look at chapter 3 of Joshua in verse 7. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you." Now we all would say probably the greatest person in the Old Testament was Moses. But here we have God saying that I will exalt you and show the people that you're equivalent to Moses. All the miracles that Moses led through the Red Sea, through the striking the rock that water may come out, the coming of the manna, the quail, the leadership of Moses against their enemies in the wars through the wilderness, the false worship that they gave while he was on the mountain receiving the 10 words of God. Who could compare with Moses? Well, Joshua had not been through all those things. He didn't have a history like Moses had, even though he had led battles, even though he had scouted out the promised land. But now he was put in the place of taking the place of this great leader who the people revered. How in the world could God bring him to the point of leadership that they would follow him like they did Moses? And one of the purposes of the miracle of the Jordan River was to testify to the people that they need to listen to Joshua just like they listened to Moses. That God is as much with Joshua as he was with Moses. That when Joshua speaks the words of God, they are as equivalent as the words of Moses. And we look in chapter 4 and verse 14, and it says, "On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they feared him," or revered him, "just as they had feared or revered Moses all the days of their life." So one of the purposes of the miracle of the Jordan was to exalt Joshua in the eyes of the people, that he was the chosen leader by God, and that they needed to follow him. Now, this is something that's interesting when you study through the history of the Old Testament into the New Testament through what is called biblical theology. And what biblical theology is, that you study the revelation of God that was given at specific times in history. So before Noah, you study the revelation of God that was given to Adam and Eve and their descendants after them. The revelation that Cain and Abel knew from God, and what they believed about God, what they believed about man and sin, what they believed about salvation and eternal life, what they believed about holiness. And so each period of revelation has its covenant and its revelation about God and man and sin and so forth. So the first era of that, past the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden up to the time of Moses, has a lot to teach us actually about God and about the law of God. Even though some people say the law of God wasn't revealed at that time, it was. And about salvation. And then we come to Noah, and Noah was a preacher of righteousness who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so he preached, repent or perish, that God is bringing judgment on all the world. But the people did not listen to him. And so God brought the miracle of the flood, that all those who had rejected Moses' call, that repent before it's too late, would see that Moses had spoken the truth. He had spoken for God. In Abraham and the covenant that was given to him, God performed miracles for Abraham and for people to see that he was the anointed one of God. He was the father of Israel. How did he do that? Well, everybody knew how old he was and how old Sarah was, and that they had never been able to bear children. But God said to him, Sarah is going to bear a child. And Abraham had trouble believing that at first, but he believed it, and therefore he was justified by faith in God's word. And the miracle came and showed everybody that God had given a revelation to Abraham. The same thing happened all the way up through the patriarchs, where God gave his word and then performed miracles or appearances of himself to those men in order to give authority to their words before God. And we came to the time of Moses, and that's what happened with Moses. He performed miracles before Pharaoh. Even though Pharaoh would not repent and let the people go, the people could see the miracles to know that Moses was sent from God. That when God gave him the revelation of himself in the wilderness at the burning bush, and he said, Moses, Moses, take off your shoes, for this is holy ground. And then he said, Lord, what shall I tell the people when I go back to them? Tell them my name, I am. I am has sent you, and they'll understand the God that sent you. So Moses went back and he performed the miracles to give authority that he was a representative of God, and the words that came out of his mouth were from God. And the people followed him, even though they were all unbelievers, and fell in the wilderness by just the sheer power of outward miracles. They followed Moses. They knew something about this man was different from other men. And now Joshua. And we could go on through the whole Old Testament and see the miracles that God gave to the prophets to show the people that they were authorities from God. And so the pattern of the Old Testament is that God spoke, and then he gave miracles to testify to the truth of what he spoke. And there's an association of revelation, the words of God, to the miracles of God in order to give authority and power. If you remember in Deuteronomy 18, Moses told the people that if a prophet comes among you, don't listen to him unless what he says comes true. But if he makes a prophecy or a promise and it does not come true, do not follow him. The miracle must testify to the word. And God has condescended to our ignorance and our stubbornness to give us miracle after miracle after miracle in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to testify to the authority and the truth of those who spoke his words to men. How do you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Because your mom and daddy told you? Well, it's good they told you, but they're just men and women. How do you know for sure that Jesus was crucified upon the cross and made atonement before a holy God for the terrible sins of men and women and children, including perhaps your own? How do you know? Well, he said, love your neighbor as yourself, but the Old Testament also said that. He said, love one another as I have loved you, which is a new commandment Tom preached on this morning. just the teachings of Jesus on love excel above every religious teacher in the ancient world and history. But how do you know those words are true? That he's not just a deceived man or a fake? And the answer to this question is simply this: he rose from the dead as he said. He broke the power of death in something no other person has ever done, to show that the words that he spoke and the death that he died was true. It was the revelation of God that we can build our lives on. We can put our lives into his hands and feel safe. That heaven is ours. That his love is ours. That he is working all things according to his will for us. That there's a future. There are things we've not yet seen and heard of his grace and his mercy and of his heaven that he has promised to those that trust him and love him. It's the miracles that testify to the revelation. The point is not the miracles. The point is the revelation. And we see that through the life of Jesus, through the life of the apostles, that God used this method. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, that this method of revealing his truth to men is to speak the truth and testify to it by miracle in order to show the believer that he is true in his promises, in his holiness, in his character, and in his commandments. In Hebrews chapter 2, well, first in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, attestified by miracles, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. In other words, to look at Jesus is to look at God. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That means he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of God the Father. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And we hear these things about Jesus and we ask, how do we know that's true? We look at his life and we see the miracles he performed. We look at his death, which was the greatest death for the benefit of others that has ever occurred in the history of the world. A benefit to those who love him. And we see his resurrection from the empty tomb and the apostles looking into the sky as he ascends on high to the right hand of his Father. And we know it's true because of the miracles. But on chapter 2, it says, for this reason, that is, the Son has been exalted, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, that is, the words we've heard, lest we drift away from it. We've heard about Christ. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In other words, if you don't respond in faith and truth and submission to Jesus Christ and his great salvation, you are undone forever. How shall we neglect so great a salvation that has been revealed? In verse 4 says, verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord? So the Lord's words were about salvation. How can you be forgiven? How can you escape the wrath to come? How can you be restored to God? How can you go to heaven? Those were the words of the Lord. And the miracles he performed testified to the truth of them. For after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. And that's the apostles, the ones that sat at his feet all the time, that he taught continually about the truth, about God, about our sin and our need of redemption, and the truth about himself, that he was the Son of God. He told the Jewish Pharisees in John 8, I am the voice of the burning bush. So he confirmed to us by those who heard, but how do we know what they say is true? God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. In other words, the miracles that the apostles performed testified that the words they spoke were true. God gives his word and he gives miracles to testify to his words. The revelation that comes directly from God's mind to the mind of his speaker, of his vessel, who then speaks to the men, to the women and the children of the world. How do we know what they're saying is true? The miracles testify to that. So, do we still have men that speak God's words testified by miracles today? And the answer of the Bible is no. You may say, well, I saw or I heard and all these things that happened. I'm not saying there's no miracles today. God performs miracles. But there's no new revelation today from a prophet, a Moses, a Joshua, an apostle, a Jesus. Because the faith has once for all been delivered to the saints. Isn't that what Jude says, verse 3? Contend for the faith which has once for all been delivered to the saints. There is no new revelation. And what we see in the New Testament is the decreasing of miracles. There was a burst of miracles in the work of Christ and of the apostles. In the book of Acts and on through the epistles, we start seeing the emphasis more upon the word than upon the miracles, because the miracles had already established the authority of the speakers. And this is what God did with Joshua. He establishes authority through the miracle of the crossing of the Jordan River. This helps us, actually, to evaluate what people say. The last words of the Bible in Revelation 22 is a warning against adding to or taking away any words from this book, indicating that God is finished in revealing his mind or his revelation to man in the last book that was revealed through the Apostle John. Do not follow those that say, I have new words for God. From God. And be careful of those who say, the Lord told me this and that about you and what you need to do or don't do. Because God's word is now written. And when we read it, the Holy Spirit illumines our minds to understand it, that we may apply it to our lives. That's why Jesus kept saying, and the apostles keep saying, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, because they're given. And we're now to study God's word and to live it out in our minds and lives and believe the promises, because the miracles have already been done. He rose from the dead and ascended on high. And as sure as he did that, he's coming again. Now, I wanted to mention a couple other things, but time is short, so let me just mention them to you. The second thing in the purpose of God in this miracle is that he shows his faithfulness to his word. That is, when he gives his word, he follows through with it. If you'll turn with me to Joshua chapter 3, and let's look again at verse 7. Joshua chapter 3, verse 7. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that you, that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.'" And then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, and this is what he said to the people, By this miracle, you shall know that the living God is among you." You see what he's saying here? By the miracle, you shall know that his promise is true, that he is with you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite who lived on the Mount Zion, Jerusalem. And then he continued to tell what would happen when the priests put their souls in the water, that it would back up. But he tells the words of God first, and then by the miracle, he proves and confirms what Joshua said. In Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 6, we learn that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. When the priest approached the Jordan River, they had not seen the division of it yet. They had to go on Joshua's word, just as they'd gone on Moses' word, and they did. And as they stepped into the Jordan River, they then saw the miracle. So the miracles show the faithfulness of God to his word. When he says something, he will bring it to pass. When he promises something, he will keep his word. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It doesn't mean I hope this is going to happen. I hope I make it to heaven. No, it is the assurance that heaven is my hope, and faith is the assurance of heaven to me. Because God keeps his word. God keeps his promises. And the third thing I really wish I had gotten to, maybe I'll come back to this, is the Ark of the Covenant, to exalt the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord for Israel in the Promised Land. No more a pillar of fire, no more a cloud by day. Now they look at the Ark of the Covenant and they see God's law and gospel for them. The Ark is just a box. There's nothing magical about it. But inside the Ark is the covenant, the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone that show the majesty and morality of our God, his call for his people to live like he is, to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love their neighbor as themselves, and to do no wrong to their neighbor according to these commandments. This is the covenant God established. He set the Ten Commandments apart from any of the other civil or ceremonial laws and wrote them on tablets of stone and put them in the Ark and called it the covenant. And those today who say the Ten Commandments have never been separated from the other ceremonial and civil laws are simply trying to mislead you away from serious listening to these commandments and forming your life according to God's truth. That's what's happening today. But the Ark of the covenant is the 10 words according to Scripture. But here's the good news. They aren't the way to heaven. And that's why the mercy seat covered the 10 words. It's part of The mercy seat on top of the ark was solid gold. It was the place where God spoke from to the priest, where his presence was in the tabernacle, where the Shekinah glory would show through at times. It was the place where mercy was found when the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled on the mercy seat to cover the transgressions of the law that was the covenant for the forgiveness of the people. That is a type of Christ. For in his new covenant, he made three promises. I will forgive you of your sins through mercy. You will know me, you will know God, and he will be with you. And I will write my law upon your heart and change you to love the goodness of the law again under mercy and live my way in this world. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Standing there in the middle of the Jordan, God honored the Ark of the Covenant and what it meant by the miracle of the heaping up of the waters of the Jordan. And now we have an even clearer picture of that. For the Lord Jesus did not enter into the earthly Holy of Holies to make atonement by the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb, but he entered, according to Hebrews 9, into the heavenly tabernacle and brought his blood to make full atonement for our sins. You see, the whole Bible is a unity. It's all about Christ. It's all about God and his power and his mercy, his judgment and his forgiveness. These miracles tell us everything it says is true. And that's why we should read it and learn it. That's why we should memorize it and trust it and pattern our life after the words of the God who sent his Son to bring us to heaven. Do you do that? Do you look upon the words that way? This is the Word of God, testified by miracles and wonders and truth. I build my life on these words over what I think, my friends think, my family thinks, what anybody else thinks. God is the truth. He knows the truth. And his truth is in the Word. And Jesus said to the Father, make them holy in the truth. Thy word is truth. The whole Bible testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's pray.